I didn't realize that. I did think about it a bit, that there's a when you call in ministers around to preach, that there is a slight possibility that there could be double on a sermon. And I did think about that a little bit, but I said to myself, well, I guess if there is, they will tell me about it. And so no one did. But go ahead and tell them. You never know. They may have something else that they could replace it, because I certainly, there are two other sermons that I could have preached here, something that I'm sure you would not have heard of. So, but anyway, I think the way the elder said it before, that there must be a blessing in it that you will have the sermon preached twice. So what we'll be looking at here is Psalm 1, and eventually we'll sing from that. By the way, I'm really quite honored to be here today. I thank God for that. I have preached around the presbytery before in some other congregations, but not as much, and because I'm so often busy, as I guess people don't normally ask me that. But this is, with all the time that I've known of this congregation, this is the first time that I have actually preached here. I do remember coming here, but many years ago, and it must have been a different building because it was just off the interstate. So, okay, that's what I thought. And somehow I thought this is precisely where I was going, but I had to drive more into the city than I realized. So we'll be looking at Psalm 1, and we'll be reading Psalm 1, the entire thing, which is only six verses. So we'll be reading from the ESV. So Psalm 1, verse 1 through 6, hear the word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And I have entitled this sermon, The True Nature of Happiness, which I think, yes, that is what you have, The True Nature of Happiness. In terms of introduction, many commentators regard Psalm 1 as a sort of a kind of an introduction to the book of Psalms, defining for us how we are to approach the rest of the book. It's almost like a way to want us, the writers of the psalm wanted us to look at the psalms by doing so in Psalm 1. This psalm treats about a truly happy person. Who is it that is really happy? It is not an exhaustive treatment, but rather a suggestive treatment of the truly happy life. So there are more things that could be said, but enough has been said that we can say we begin to get an understanding of a truly happy life. In the context of grace, this psalm sees God's word as fundamental to the holy Christian life, how we go about living our calling. An old Scottish scholar said that faith without works is dead, but equally true is all works are dead which do not spring from faith already implanted in the hearts of men and women. Women and men whose heart have known the grace of God in Jesus Christ would, as a matter of course, delight themselves in the law of God, to study it, to memorize it, to meditate on it, and to carefully practice it in everyday life. Whereas wicked persons lead miserable lives. Psalm 1 exemplifies what should be our proper attitude toward the Word of God. So Psalm 1 is a teaching poem, kind of a guidebook. It is a beautiful and harmless psalm that is not about a narrow-minded bookishness. So when he's telling us to study and study, he don't want us to be pedant necessarily. He don't want us to have a narrow view like some Christian people and some Jewish people have of how we ought to study this text. Concerned so much about the bookish nature of the text. That's not what he's after. And it certainly does not espouse a spirit of self-righteousness and lovelessness. Don't want us to be so concerned about the law, the letter of the law, that we miss its spirit. It does not teach a purely external view of godliness and faith. That's not what he's after either. He's not after in the psalm performance. Although it is almost always true that what happens internally inside of us, in our hearts, have an external manifestation. You will know them by the fruits, the Lord Jesus Christ said. So there is a sense in which where performance is not necessary, but if there's a change inside of you, it really does in fact come outside. You can't avoid that. So you will know them by the fruit. And yet, as one scholar has commented, that in the Christian view of men and things, prosperity certainly involves more than visible success. So it's not, the struggle here is the world in which we live in. Too often the emphasis is in fact placed on visible success. So we consider somebody who is well-formed too often as being somebody who is materially, externally successful. And he's saying here, that's not exactly the Christian view of men and things. Prosperity certainly involves more than what we can see of this person's success. The same scholar counsels that we should repent if we are possessed of such a calculating doctrine. So he's getting back at sometimes some people the way they would think, even in our time. They thought that way in ancient time, but they think that way even now, that if you are visibly successful, then you must be doing all right things. And if you are not, then you must be doing all wrong things. And he is saying we should repent if we possess of such a calculating doctrine, and to know that our best endeavors are marked by manifest imperfection. So we will commit ourselves to doing all these things here, but that is a knowledge which you keep in the back of our mind, that our best endeavors are imperfect. Outside, and this is what I'm saying now, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no perfect righteousness. So that is our introduction. And going on now to verse 1. Looking at verse 1. The blessed man and woman do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, the principles of loose, wicked people do not excite them. They are excited by and seek wise counsel from the Word of God. They do not stand in the paths of sinners. Blessed persons cannot have fellowship with those who willfully violate the commandments of God. Their manner of life is not cast in the shadow of error. That is, blessed people's manner of life is not cast in the shadow of error. They have not taken their stand in wrongdoing. They are not committed to sin and error. They do not sit in the seat of scoffers. They do not follow persons whose consciences are snare and are staunch believers in unbelief and are teachers of errors. Blessed persons do not listen to those who consider themselves wise in their error and unbelief. The blessed man and woman do not fellowship with people who mock and ridicule the word of God and make light of sin. Blessed persons are happy people who are well established. They are gracious, having received grace from God. That's verse number one. And then verse number two, women and men who are happy and blessed delight themselves in the word of God. The delight represents a triumph of grace. And I reference Spurgeon here, and I will be referencing Spurgeon quite a bit as I used him in my study for this text. So Spurgeon said of this passage that in the day, that is speaking of just men, blessed men and blessed women, in the day of their prosperity, they sing psalms out of the word of God. And in the night of their affliction, they comfort themselves with promises out of the same book. That's how blessed persons respond to life. They spend themselves in meditating on God's word day and night, all the time. They read and reread carefully and thoroughly, ponder the word of God, considering its contents and how it applies to their lives. Practicing these disciplines of study and meditation. You see that? Again, let me go over that. Practicing these disciplines of study and meditation allow them to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good, even to make progress in what is good. So it is through prayer and meditation you move away from evil, shun evil, hold fast to good. But even to make progress in what is good, it is still through study and meditation. This happy woman and happy man do not find God's word to be a burden constricting their fun. But on the contrary, for them, the word of God is liberating. It frees them. Indeed, the word of God is freedom itself. Holiness for the happy man and the happy woman is about peace and pleasantness. The word of God is to them a holy treasure that they continuously ponder, seeking to be determined and mastered by its contents. I'm not sure we can appreciate this, how to appreciate this text as a real treasure, great value. Many people, even some secular people, one book I'm reading now, I think, is entitled Weird, I think. And it has to do with, he's talking about the nature of Western society, that he considers it weird compared with the rest of the world. And he thinks in part as a sort of a cultural psychologist. I'm still going through the text. And he thinks in part it is the long training of the Christian, the Judeo-Christian tradition that have made them, the people in the West, so incredibly different. And he said the culture has been very, very impactful. So what I'm getting at when I say this, I'm saying that the text of Scripture is a treasure in that sense. When you deal with even unbelieving people like Islam, there's a book I read recently called The Arabs, and you begin to understand how a text can be a treasure. So you have to understand, even in their unbelief, these were a bunch of sort of nomads, people just living in the fringes of the desert on the edges of human society. And remarkably, a book that we might consider a magical text changed them entirely, becomes a great treasure to them, allows them the crest of human civilization. Incredible. There was almost no change in that. I think one of our biblical scholars, I was talking to him, he said, it seemed as though almost it just happened. And that, I think that should impress us with how powerful word can be and the power of preaching, etc. And so when we talk about treasure, this is what I'm trying to get you to think about. This is an extremely important value you have here. Many other people in the world do not have this as a treasure. So the saints, the happy person, sees this as the word of God, as a treasure. It is a form of freedom. The holiness, the word of God, is a form of freedom and a treasure. Let me get back to my text here. Constricting the fun. Yeah. Okay. Okay. So the word of God is to them, again, a holy treasure that they continuously ponder, seeking to be determined and mastered by its contents. Again, going back to Spurgeon, this is what he said. He said of this text, it is a rich sign of inward grace when the outward walk is changed, when ungodliness is put far from our actions. So again, not overemphasizing that, but insisting that if there is an inward change, it must have an outward presence. It must make itself felt outwardly. So verse 3. Because of this, that is, because they do not seek the counsel from wicked people, or do not seek counsel from wicked people, nor fellowship with wicked people, but rather study and meditate on God's word, they become rooted and well established in the word of God. Blessed persons will be firmly established, and they will flourish like a great tree in a monumental way. Almost get the impression of some of those impressive trees that grows in California area that live for so long. I think this is the image we should have, something of that kind of flourishing, that kind of strength, that kind of monumentality. The image here, of course, is one of cultivation and nurturing, carefully tending to growth like a good gardener, to growth like a good gardener to one's spiritual and intellectual life. And my wife is a master gardener, and I see how she has to pay so much attention to get the garden to flourish. And some of you grow all kinds of peculiar fruits and whatnot in your yard, and you have to tend to it or else it will go away. And that is the way we are being called here to tend to our spiritual and our intellectual life. Grace may be seen in the form of the river. So we have the river that goes by. So grace may be seen in the form of the river that enables all this great growth. So the growth is in fact a manifestation of God's grace in our lives. And grace, and I think the river here is a good illustration of that. They are fruitful. A gracious life is necessarily fruitful. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. This is a place when he talks like this, and I'll say, if you haven't read it like this, you need to think about it like this. This is a place of dignity and power. That's what almost always happened to all people who become Christian people. Maybe you should read a little bit of Europe before the teachings of the church over several thousands of years, or at least 1,000 years. You begin to see what we're saying here. Before then, a bunch of barbarians doing nothing of any meaningful consequence. And then with the encounter with the church and its teachings and the texts of Scripture, etc., they became a people, a place of dignity and power. So 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." Again, going on, speaking of that same theme of power and durability, of that same monumentality, they do not wither. They are durable. Even the little things they do are meaningful and will last. They prosper in everything, particularly spiritually and intellectually. That is, particularly their spiritual and intellectual life. All this because of their fundamental relationship with God's Word. Tokens of divine favor abounds in their lives. It's all coming from verse 3. Tokens of divine favor abounds in their lives. They are blessed and are a blessing to others as a monument to God's faithfulness. Again, we must hear from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says that Spurgeon was a sort of a wordsmith, a master of language. Every time you read him, almost everything he says is quotable in some respect. So we come back to Spurgeon, where he says here, "Men and women who delight in God's word, being taught by it, bring forth patience in the time of suffering, faith in the day of trial, and holy joy in the hour of prosperity." And then we go on now to verse 4. Where we have, by way of contrast now, way of the wicked, by way of contrast, wicked persons are different. They are unstable and inconsequential, loose and fallible. They do not amount to much. A commentator has said that they are intrinsically worthless, dead, unserviceable, and without substance. As wicked persons. Their lives are fruitless and vain, useless and without a strong defining purpose. There is no why to their lives. Incredibly, this is the question that we struggle with in our times. This is the idea of a why to our lives. So Nietzsche was very concerned about that. Nietzsche, the great German philosopher, that was one of the things he was concerned. He thought that with an atheistic assumption, there is no why. And so he never quite came to the fact that you could have a why in a non-Christian way. It never seemed to him possible. I think he's quite right about that. So he said, well, then maybe what we ought to do is just a sort of an act of will sort of will, and I think he didn't finish a book he was writing then called Will to Power. That was what he was getting at. If there is no why to our lives, then you just extend your will. Other people, other European thinkers, expanded on that. That's you got ideas, things like it can become a popular culture, random acts of kindness, because it could go either way. That's the thinking. There is no why to their lives. Wicked people are doomed. So we must move on to verse 5 because this is a very unpleasant subject. I want to go on to verse 5. Of course, it still talks about wicked persons. Verse 5, wicked persons have no standing before God. They have no fellowship amongst the saints. They have no place amongst those concerned with living a holy and righteous life. They are not part of a truly consistently practicing and growing Christian community in thought, in word, and in deed. They cannot maintain themselves in such a community. Indeed, wicked persons are marked by shame, that is, marked by shame, confusion, and guilt. The judgment of God is upon them, which is their overthrow. Verse 5 is in part a prophetic hope in every believing congregation in this side of heaven. And what we're getting at is that this is verse 5. It's really a hope of the psalmist, a prophecy of the psalmist concerning the believing congregation in this side of heaven, because there is always within our midst the presence of unbelief. Always within our midst the presence of unbelief and practices of these things. And so it is said, or was said, that, and it's a quotation here, because of that continual presence of unbelief, the whole nature of human history, the history of the world, is the history of judgment. It's a kind of history of judgment, because we cannot live like what has been described here. We do not live like that. Verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, because that way is established in him. And so it is therefore established forever. Let me go over that. Verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, because that way is established in him. And so it is therefore established forever. The righteous woman and man are in a fortunate place. The righteous woman and man are in a fortunate place. Their prospects are bright. The favor of God is with them. They shall live forever in goodness, truth, and beauty. But the way of the wicked perishes. That is, it will come to nothing. The wicked have built their house on sand. Their way will not amount to much. They are headed towards destruction. The way of the wicked will die out. They will not be remembered, except perhaps in a bad way. Indeed, the way of the wicked is death. The way of the wicked will fail. It is a way characterized by ignominy, loss, and death. It has been commented that the righteous go to a place that God knows, and the wicked goes, this is the full quotation. The righteous go away that God knows, the wicked go away that God destroys. Now, I was looking back at this, and there was one sentence here as I was looking through my notes. I just thought that this, it just seemed to me remarkable when you do the exegesis of this, that the righteous man and woman are in a fortunate place. Because of the things of God, having come to know Christ and to know of the Christian, the sacred Christian tradition, the text of Scripture, I was deeply moved by that the righteous man and woman are in a fortunate place having come to that knowledge. I said, I guess if I was in one of those churches where they have call and response, I would ask for an amen to that reality. And then we come to the conclusion here of the exposition of the text, and looking at it, I learned this from Blackwood, who learned it from other people, Dr. Blackwood, who learned it from others, like even the great theologian Spurgeon and what not Spurgeon, Hodge, Charles Hodge. And the way you do it is that you generally have a summary text from the passage you study. And so, yeah, the best verse would be verse 6. It's a good literary summary, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So what will be then our commitment here to this text? How will we apply it to our lives? I have some pointers here, and I pray, God, that you yourself can take the text and meditate on it and come up perhaps with much better applications than I could make here. So the commitment here. And as an old Scottish biblical scholar that I was reading at the time I was working on this, I think I'm done with that book. He actually wrote it's a good text if you think about it. It's called, I think, the typology of Scripture. So if you want to, you can go back and read it. He says here, this is his conclusion, the law was given to subserve or promote the purpose of God in respect to life. This is how we should appreciate this introduction to the book of the Psalm, with its theme of law and study. It is best to see the theme of law as I have rendered it here as a word of God. So I've not used law too much here, though it could. It's the law of God. But look at it the way I've seen it. My emphasis here have been on the word of God, which indeed it is. It is the law of God. It is the word of God. And the other one I was thinking about is that the Psalms are about the Lord Jesus Christ, and this psalm describes the character of our Lord Jesus Christ and his just reward, which is comforting to know that this responsibility is not being thrown upon us. It's reflecting the Messiah, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ and his just rewards for the perfect way he's lived. Those of us who benefit from his salvation also share in his rewards. So that is how we participate in the psalm and can participate in it without being overwhelmed of what we are being called to. We participate in it through our Lord Jesus Christ and his salvific work. Now, outside of our sacred Christian tradition, an ancient Chinese scholar made this remark. And I think, in parts, this will be helpful to us here, because I think this is what is also being stated. He says here, study extensively, inquire carefully, ponder thoroughly, sift clearly, and practice earnestly. That is good counsel. I actually use that when I go to Liberia on a yearly basis to teach. I teach a leadership workshop, and I have that as a sort of a quotation on the brochure of the thing, telling you this is the way that I want us to go about our work. This is rather a comprehensive statement, or rather this rather comprehensive statement is applicable to us in our calling as Christians in the world to be good students of the Word of God in our vocation to holiness and righteousness. Practice the Christian spiritual discipline of study. And this is what I'm saying for practice now, for application. Practice the Christian spiritual discipline of study, memorization, and meditation to internalize God's truth and become, and this is a huge claim, and become in some small way God's word in the world. And in many ways, that is how we begin to look like Jesus. In fact, if we're going to look like Jesus, and he was the manifestation of God's word, then in some small way, we will manifest God's word in the world. Again, going through application and commitment. Pray God to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that God would be merciful to the wicked. Yeah? We can, in fact, pray that. That God would be merciful to the wicked, implanting his gospel in their hearts. I think about this. I've been very unhappy when I think about what is happening to China with the rise and the strengthening of the current leader there, Xi Jinping. We can pray that God will deal with him accordingly. I do not think where he's taken China is the best way. I think it's in fact destructive and a threat to the rest of the world. But we can pray to God that he can come to know Jesus in a very real way or otherwise know God's judgment. So pray to God, pray for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world, that it will continue to grow all over the world. Pray God to be merciful to us in our sinfulness, willful or otherwise. Because there's sometimes some sin, of course, we do it and you do it willfully. You know that you're sinning, you still want to do that sin. The other sin you do and you do not do it willfully. You're not, because of the fallen nature of the world and the ignorance within our hearts, you're often not aware that what you're doing. So I'm praying to God to be merciful to us, not only for the willful sin, but even those that we do not purposefully will be, and we can pray that for ourselves. Please know that we are morally obligated to pray. What might prosperity look like? So when we come to all of these things and we consider, what might prosperity look like for the people of God this side of heaven? So is he just saying that we're going to just simply be materially prosperous? Of course, we said it's not. But what is he saying? What might it look like? Again, Spurgeon here. As there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked person's mercies, so there is a blessing concealed in the righteous person's crosses, losses, and sorrows. The word here is that we are blessed even when we suffer loss. We are blessed even when we suffer loss. So then let's go now to look at Romans 9 as a concluding Romans chapter 12, 9 to 21, as we conclude this application and commitment. The marks of the truly prosperous Christian life. Or marks of the true prosperous Christian. Verse 9. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Read that again. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God give us grace to embrace the truly happy and blessed life in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I know you all have a prayer of commitment. And so we will go ahead and at this time do that prayer of commitment. Let us pray.